I'll tell you what, in faith I'll start. I don't need the first slide for about a minute, so we'll be fine. Praise God. Do you know, the last couple of times I spoke in church, I felt like I was trying to like fit a quart into a pint pot. I had these enormous topics. I had to try and fit them into one morning, like, you know, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. That was quite hard. Well, today I haven't got that excuse because I've chosen the topic, or rather, I believe God's given it to me. I think he wants us to explore this idea. And I think it's part of our whole theme for this year of being good news people in a bad news world. Those of us who follow Christ are citizens of heaven. And we're called to live like that. It says that in our main passage for today, which will come up in a minute, hopefully. Philippians 3. And I'm going to unpack that for you, that passage, and then look at what it means for us in the way that we live. Before I start my proper talk, I want to credit Tony Gray, who was a Bible teacher, he's still alive, he's quite old now, he's in his 80s. He's a Bible teacher and theologian who was a significant part of Salt and Light, and I heard quite a few sermons by him. And in 2009, in a tent in Ashburnham, I heard him speak on this passage, and I listened, and it genuinely did inform my theology, so much so that when I decided to speak on it all this time later, I remembered that talk. And Denise found it in the attic in my notes, and I had a read of it. So I have unapologetically stolen a couple of bits from Tony. If I ever see him again, I will let him know. Because actually, God teaches us good things, and our understanding is actually taught to us by our brothers and sisters. And today I want to pass some of that on. And I want to start with a picture. Oh, praise God. How's that for timing? Brilliant. There you go. Citizen of heaven. That's what we're talking about. And that's our passage today. And that's the picture I needed. Brilliant. So I first saw this on the Hairy Bikers Mediterranean series. It's the Pont de Gard Aqueduct in southern France. The Romans built this in the first century, 2,000 years ago. The same time as the early church was establishing. They built it as part of a 50-kilometer-long water course, which was taking water to the city of Nîmes to keep the people of Nîmes watered and happy. It's huge. It has three tiers of arches, and it's still there 2,000 years later. For those Monty Python fans amongst us, this is part of the answer of what have the Romans ever done for us? Aqueducts was in the list, if you remember. The concept of citizen to the early church would have really meant something. Rome was the greatest empire anybody knew, and it had been for some time. Whereas Alexander the Great had done an awful lot of conquering, the Romans had conquered and then ruled. They administered, they governed. Science, technology, architecture, military, art and philosophy, although they nicked quite a lot of that from the Greeks. Some of their buildings and structures are still standing today. There it is, you can go and see it. I'd quite like to go and see it, actually. Being a Roman citizen was a position of privilege, and you knew who you were. You had the might of Rome behind you. In more modern terms, you know, think about being an American sort of at the turn of the century, or British 200 years ago. You've got this massive thing behind you. And this wasn't just bluster. You were sort of right, you know. Being a Roman really meant something. You were elite, different, better. You were chosen. You could be born a Roman citizen. If both your parents were Roman, then so were you. You could also become a citizen. There were lots of methods, including governing other regions. But most famously, you could do 25 years in the Roman military and you were granted citizenship. So a boy from a backwater could become a Roman citizen. This concept was even more pertinent to the Church of Philippi, to which the letter of the Philippians is written, because that was a special place. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was Alexander the Great's dad. It was a Roman colony. That's like a special place. Therefore, the people in that place were citizens of Rome, even though they didn't live in Rome. They had a sense of pride in who they were, their rights and their positions. Via Ignatia, as a mouthful, a great Roman road ran east to west right by the city, meaning that there was loads of traffic. This was an important place, Philippi. So that's the context that we're going to look at our passage, which talks about a different identity. So I'm going to split the passage into three bits for this morning. And here's the first bit. Chapter 3, 1 to 11. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. So the context at the start of this passage is a false teaching that was around at the time from people who were saying that new converts to Christianity who were not Jews should be circumcised, just like the people who'd been born Jews. They were trying to sort of Judaize Christians, if you like. And Paul's response is to use some pretty fierce language and quite clever words. Dogs is a word Jews usually use about Gentiles. But here, Paul is using it to talk about the Judaizers who were Jews. He also uses a word, and this is a bit sensitive, but there you go, to cut off rather than to cut around. He's accusing them of needless mutilation. So why is Paul being, you know, so fierce, so strident about this? Because this false teaching cuts right across the teaching of freedom from the law that is central to the message of the New Testament. He then goes out to point out that he himself would have scored really highly on the Judaizer scale. You know, before his conversion, he was about as Jewish as it got. He even persecuted Christians. The word he uses for himself is the proper word for circumcision. Why is he saying all this? Well, verse 7 is key to our understanding of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. The things that he used to think were important, he now understands have no value when compared to what he has in Christ. That even living a life that looks good to the world, whether that's like a very proper person, or perhaps in modern terms, maybe an environmentalist or something, it's not important to what God knows is right. Verse 7 starts, but now. And this shows a contrast, you know, a change of thinking. It's not that other things have no value, it's that they're not the measure. They're not the standard. They shouldn't be our guide. Whatever success we had or didn't have against these old measures doesn't matter. Any success, any power, any standing, all of it, because it was worldly and not of God, is worthless. And the word means dung or dirt or refuse or rubbish. And we throw it away for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord, better. Paul also realizes that while we may not know Christ perfectly now, our relationship with him is everything and worth the loss of all the old things. He knows that righteousness, right standing with God, which is what righteousness means, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through circumcision or in efforts in keeping the law. It's a righteousness measured by God on his terms, not ours. Paul's response, which should be ours, is in verse 10. He wants to know Christ, building our life on this intimate relationship with him is the real goal, and it will naturally, if we're doing that, it will naturally grow our faith and our righteousness. By living in him, we can experience his power, sharing his death to the old and his resurrection to new life now. And one day, resurrection from the dead to eternal life with him. Paul understands that true circumcision is about the heart, the removal of all that limits and spoils, so that we can freely worship by the Spirit of God in our heart. Because worship itself comes from God, and we have nothing to boast about except Christ. Not your status, or your city, or your Roman citizenship, or history. Let's look at the next bit of our Philippians passage. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things, or that I've already achieved perfection. But I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your life after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. We are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Saviour. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into his glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, to whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. See, theologians say there's a hint here of another bit of false teaching that put pressure on the early church. And that was a teaching that the final resurrection had already happened. And that sort of leads to a feeling of, you know, we've already arrived, really, and could cause apathy, and did cause apathy. Paul counters that by saying we are not yet perfect and we need to press on and possess or grasp hold of what Christ is doing in us. He has grasped us, and now we need to grasp that purpose. It's a very active language, and he sort of emphasizes that when he compares the Christian life to running a long-distance race. Chapter 1, which I won't read out now, says that God will bring to completion what he started in us. This is what we're trying to get hold of and run towards. As an athlete focuses on the track ahead, not the track behind them, especially not on their old life before Christ, athletes have total commitment, dedication, and concentration on the one thing. Verse 15 is saying that we're all still learning God's wisdom. So the more spiritually mature we get, you know, the more we'll start to agree with each other. But verse 16 is a bit more challenging and says, we do need to live by the wisdom that we've already understood, that our lives should live up to what God has already taught us. And there's a prize that's hinted at here. But when it says heavenly or heavenward in verse 14, a better translation is upward call. Not just where I'm going, but how I'm going to get there. Don't settle for what you have, but press on for what else God's got for you. Always upwards and onwards. That is the Christian life. Now, all that Paul has spoken about how Christians should live is now contrasted with this sort of worldly way of living. He describes consumer society as being ruled by their stomach, in one translation. Their hunger, their desires might be the best way to see it. They're not focused on God's ways and his eternal plans. They're focused on the things of this world and a human perspective. That's the context in which he calls us Christians, citizens of heaven. Not heaven as a physical place, but as another dimension, a realm, a bigger reality, God's view. Now, Saviour was a title given to the Roman emperor. And when he visited the city, all the citizens would go out to meet him, and they sort of bring him back in with pomp and ceremony. And that word is described by the word parousia, I am told. And that same word is used when they talk about Jesus. Now, this was radical to a Roman citizen. What Paul was basically saying was that they're waiting for an emperor to come, but we're waiting for a true king, Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus appears, everything will come under his authority. But beware. We shouldn't have a bus stop Christianity where we're just waiting for Jesus to come again and give us new bodies. Instead, we should believe in the transformation of our bodies in a transformed creation. And this motivates us, this should motivate us to draw that transforming power into everything now. Now, Tony Gray, I mentioned earlier, said that that concept, this drawing of the transformational power of God into now, roughly speaking, is the kingdom. A couple of long words coming up. It's about eschatology, which means reaching of God's goals is something we should consider now. It's not about escapology, which is just getting out of here. The basic issues are always the same. There's an empire and it wants your allegiance and puts pressure on you. You could take that as a Star Wars reference if you like. But it's an empire, it puts pressure on you. The world puts pressure on you and it wants your allegiance. And there's a pressure from false teaching. And these are the two things that we're told to look out for. And the false teaching may come more now in this sort of world of change that we live in. So we need to be even more discerning. That's why Paul says to hold on to what we already have. And that's also why we need each other. Right, the last bit of our passage. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace be with you. This bit starts with a really, really straightforward pastoral bit, doesn't it? In the middle of this letter, he just dumps in this bit about some individual people. And bear in mind that this letter would have been read out to the church, out loud, and those people would probably have been sitting in the room. But, you know, we do need to try and get on. That's part of who we are as a body, isn't it? So I love the fact that he's done this practical bit in the middle of all this theology. We need to get on, and we need to help each other to do that, and he calls on people to help them. This phrase, the Lord is near, the early church used to say this to each other a lot. And of course, Jesus said the same thing when he said the kingdom of God is near. Do we say this to each other? Do we act like that? Do we remember that the Lord is near? And as we end this passage in verse 8 and 9, you know, again, do we think on the good and godly things? And do we put these things into practice? Not that we should worry about it, because, you know, he prays God's peace on us as part of this. But we should live this way to please our Father God and start each day intending to live this way. So there you go, that's the passage. So what's that mean for us? Right, so I work in IT. I think most of you know that. And over a long career, I've realised that, you know, there's a body of knowledge you pick up. Now, some of it's about the area or the part of the business. It's not all about technology. It's not all nerdy stuff. It's just you learn stuff, an understanding of, you know, how things hang together and why things have to be this way and, you know, why certain approaches are sort of wise things to do. And when people are new to an area, you know, they it's natural that they don't know that stuff yet. That's pretty straightforward. So you teach them. You know, you give them advice and you review their work and you generally help them and you try and sort of explain what's what and why things are the way they are. And at first, if people say, I don't understand, you completely accept that and you just explain it again. But after 6 months or 2 years or 5 years, I'm not going to name any names, if they're still pretending to be a novice, if they're still sort of saying, I don't know, then you start to wonder whether it's an excuse not to be held accountable. Now, God doesn't expect us to be experts, but he does want us to learn things and then apply them. Not to be accountable for what we don't know yet, but to accept that we do know a few things. And this passage tells us exactly this. We shouldn't say, I don't know anything. We shouldn't use that excuse. Instead, we accept that we don't know everything and we live up to what we do know. How else can we please God? How else can we be his ambassadors and show his way of life? So what are we learning about being a citizen of heaven? Three headings. We need to be different, we need to have a different perspective, and we need to be ambassadors. The passage today has already spoken about quite a lot of differences between Christians and others, and that theme is all through the letters to the new churches. John 17 tells us we're in the world, but not of the world, a famous passage. 2 Corinthians 17 tells us that we are new creations. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. See, this is a very active statement. Your mind is to be renewed. Hebrews 11 says, you know, after that long list of the heroes of the faith, it says this, all these people died, still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country where they can call their own. If they'd longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, it's an odd encouragement, isn't it? They all died having not seen the fullness of what God had called them to. But that's because they were people of faith who understood that the victory is the Lord's and that God will accomplish what he set out to do. They understood that their part is just to play their part as an act of service to their God. So that's what a citizen of heaven does. They do their part without seeking the glory of accomplishment. They persist because God's spoken and they trust him, not out of human strength. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour, rather than events or progress. And they're assured because they're on the side of God, but not arrogant because all the glory is his. We need to have a different perspective. Ah, there we go. Perspective. Do you know, the people of Nimes, who I mentioned at the start, they would have drunk water that had come over the Roman aqueduct, including the Christians. They would have used those amazing Roman roads we're always hearing about, and they would have been protected by the legions. They would have used them, they would have been grateful for them, but they wouldn't have been too impressed by them, not been fully dependent upon them. They would appreciate them, but they wouldn't give them the glory. See, our perspective in this world is one of an observer from another country. This fallen world is not our real home. It's not our country. There's a form of phrase that's quite popular at the moment. My children are going to moan at me for doing this. Not my sandwich, not my picnic. There's lots of versions of that phrase. But it says something about this. You know, it's not that we aren't invested or don't care in this world. It's just not the most important perspective. God's kingdom is. If something worldly is ever starting to change your kingdom perspective, then drop it like a hot rock and back away. And be on the lookout for things like that. As citizens of heaven, our perspective must be different to that of the world. We see a little bit of what God sees, and we trust that God's always right. So even if we don't understand, especially if we don't understand it, we trust God our Father. See, Jesus himself didn't let himself get trapped into arguments about earthly power if he knew they wouldn't build the kingdom. He did argue sometimes, but sometimes he didn't. Famously, when he was asked by people, should we pay our taxes to Rome? He said, well, show us a coin. And they showed him a coin. And he said, what's on it? And they said, Caesar's head. And so he said, well, give to Caesar what's due to Caesar and give to God what's due to God. He refused to engage in a worldly argument about taxes at that point because it wouldn't have built the kingdom. Jesus was a wise and clever man. That account is in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because I think it was an important thing for us to learn that we shouldn't let the world's agenda drive us. We can care about things, but we mustn't get so invested in them they get in the way of God's purposes. Let me give you an example. It's fine, it's even good to passionately care about the environment and to advocate for it. But if it stops you being able to deal with another person who God loves and he wants to be part of his kingdom, then the environmentalism or whatever the other thing is, it needs to go. So you could be a lefty or a righty, as long as you could tell the other about Jesus. You could be an opera aficionado, as long as you can share the gospel with a metalhead. I hope you get what I'm saying here. We can appreciate the things of the world, but we must not give them the glory due to God. We can care about them, but we must not get too invested. We can't sell ourselves out for them, only for God. 2 Timothy 2:4-5 says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. We are also called to be ambassadors. This is the last big chunk of Bible, I promise. 2 Corinthians 5:14-21. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for us, we also believe that we have died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be right with God through Christ. To be an ambassador is important. It's a position of honour and influence. You're a representative of your home country, a representative of the kingdom of God here in this foreign land. That's why Hebrews 11 talks us about us being strangers in exile on earth. We have to live here and be different rather than going native, as I've already said. But more than that, we should be actively encouraging emigration to our real home because we know it's what everyone needs. So by our lives and our words, we are ambassadors for the most wonderful kingdom. So if someone comes knocking at the embassy or chats to us over a Ferrero Rocher or in a school playground or in a pub, we need to live like it. So, good news people in a bad news world. That's our theme for SCF for this year. And I just want to sort of say how this, obviously, this directly applies to that. You know, we are citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors, we said. There is another way, a better way. This is the good news that we're carrying in this bad world news, this bad news world. We're citizens of heaven and ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We represent a different way of living that draws down God's transforming power now. Most importantly, the kingdom has a king. And anyone who believes in Jesus as their savior and their Lord is welcome to full citizenship in his kingdom. Listen to this final passage before I pray. Philippians 1:27 says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." So rather than doing one of my usual big summing up things, I'm actually going to pray for us as my conclusion. So follow along with this. Father, please help us to be good citizens of heaven, to attach ourselves to the things of your kingdom and to hold lightly to the things of this world. Help us to press on, to grab hold of what you have for us, to keep learning and to live up to what we've learnt as we continue to press on in you. Help us to recognise that we are ambassadors of your kingdom living in this world, and help us to represent you well. Help us to trust you and your wisdom, preferring it to our own. Help us, Lord, to start each day intending to do all of this and to accept your forgiveness when we don't. For your glory, Lord. Amen.